I would invite you to take your Bible. We are going to continue a new study, and we began it last week. It's in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Last week we did an introduction, and we looked at the first two verses, which kind of told us about who Paul was and also who Timothy was. And now we want to continue, and this morning we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. What you want to appreciate is, as you read the first letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that this is actually one of the final letters that Paul writes in his lifetime. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are sort of the end of Paul's earthly ministry. Probably very shortly after writing 2 Timothy, he is executed by the powers that be at Rome. He has been arrested for the second time. He probably had about a two-year break from imprisonment. Remember, he had a five-year imprisonment that started in Caesarea. It then moved on to house arrest in Rome. When he finally had his trial before Caesar, the accusations were not proved and Paul was released. We think he had about a two-year active ministry after that. And then somewhere around the year 65 or maybe 66, he was rearrested again. And under the persecution of Nero, he was executed. So Paul writes this to his apprentice, to his intern, to his protege, whatever you want to call Timothy, to a young man that Paul included in his ministry team some 15 years earlier. And Timothy has been used by the Lord, and he has encouraged the Apostle Paul, and Paul has used him as an official representative to the various churches. And as Paul has been traveling around the world planting churches and evangelizing and building up churches, and even as Paul was in prison for 5 years, Timothy has been sent on assignment to the various churches as well. And Paul has used him as his official representative. Timothy has pastored churches by this point in time. He has really served in various pastoral roles in probably a number of different Gentile churches. In this last 2 years of earthly ministry, Paul is doing sort of his final visits to churches. And he has recently met with Timothy. We don't know whether he met him in Ephesus. I kind of doubt whether he actually met him in Ephesus, because remember, when Paul had shared with the Ephesian elders about 6 years before this, he said, "You will never see my face again." So I'm not sure that Paul himself actually got to Ephesus, but somewhere in that general vicinity, Paul had met with Timothy. And Paul had been moving on towards the churches of Macedonia, which is northern Greece. But Paul tells Timothy that he needs to continue on in Ephesus and shepherd the church there. We know that Timothy had to be urged to remain in Ephesus. Ephesus was not an easy calling for a minister. We know that Timothy obviously had a deep personal affection for the Apostle Paul. It was probably like a father-son relationship in many respects. Paul called him his spiritual son. And I would assume that when Paul said, "I'm going to Macedonia," Timothy's first instinct was, "Well, I will go with you." And Paul said, "No, I want you to stay here in Ephesus." He urged Timothy. The sense here is that there was a really urgent need in Ephesus to have someone who could address the problems that were going on there. Now, when you think of Ephesus, it is one particular church, and really we should think of probably a group of house churches in that region. At this point in time, when Paul's writing, the church at Ephesus is probably about 10 years old. Paul originally planted churches there about 10 years prior to this. He had spent 3 full years working with the churches in Ephesus. They got the longest period of undivided attention from the apostle of any of the churches. Probably second is Corinth, where they got about 18 months of direct teaching from Paul. Ephesus gets about 3 full years. And when we think of Ephesus, it's sort of the gateway church into the rest of the churches of an area that we call Asia Minor. If you read in the Revelation of John in those first couple of chapters where he talks about the 7 churches, all of those are Asia Minor churches. So Pergamum and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia, those are all Asia Minor churches. It's what we would call modern-day Turkey in that region. All right? So Paul had used Ephesus as a base for operations for 3 years to basically evangelize and plant churches in Asia. And Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that at the end of that time, everyone in Asia had heard the name of Jesus Christ. So that is an effective ministry that went on. Paul has indeed had a tremendous impact, or let's rephrase that. The Lord has had a tremendous impact through Paul in the churches of Asia. However, that does not mean that the Ephesian churches and the Asian churches did not have problems. They certainly did. As Paul had met with the Ephesian elders probably for the last time in Acts chapter 20, he had warned them that you are going to face real hardships in these churches. He said that savage wolves are going to attack you from the outside, but that's not going to be your biggest problem. What Paul had said is that from among your own selves, and here he's talking to the elders of the churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus, he said, from among your own selves, men will arise and will start to teach perverse things to draw the disciples towards themselves. So Ephesus was going to undergo a difficult time. And you know what? We're about 6 years after that prediction, and indeed, Ephesus is going through a difficult time. The reason why Paul writes this first letter to Timothy is to give him instructions about how he should deal with the Ephesian situation. In fact, it is a serious situation to the extent that Paul has to give Timothy explicit instructions about how to handle this. And it's interesting that Paul instructs what needs to be done would have been understood in that day and age, though not always appreciated. But you know what? Nowadays, the idea of someone giving explicit instructions about how a church was to function, about what a church was to be, about how a church was to deal with its problems, you know, if you considered that in a modern context like we have nowadays, most people would not appreciate that. They would not be comfortable with saying, hey, an outsider is telling us how our church is supposed to run. Well, was Paul an outsider to the churches of Asia? No, he was the planter. He was the original pastor. He was the original teacher of them. So he's really not an outsider, but it's often difficult for churches who think that they are self-governing and self-deciding and self-identifying when they get clear instruction from an outside source. Last week we talked about how important Paul was to the churches in our introduction. In fact, I think we could probably term Paul Mr. Church. Kind of strange terminology, but who is Paul? Paul is really Mr. Church. I mean, he is the one that the Lord uses to establish the church among the Gentiles, to create the boundaries, to establish the primary teaching, to establish basic doctrine, and to establish leadership and to encourage leadership at all of these churches. Paul serves as Christ's authorized agent, and he is authorized to set the parameters for Christ's church. Christ works through the Apostle Paul. In fact, I will be so strong as to say this morning, that if you ignore what Paul says to the churches, you are probably out of the will of God. What Paul says is the will of God, and you need to take Paul very seriously when he gives instruction to the churches. When we consider the New Testament, we often get a little confused. We look at the Gospels, and they are wonderful. Don't let me take anything away from them. They explain who Christ is and what he did, and they take him basically to the cross and leave us with a plan of salvation. Then you get to Acts, which is a descriptive narrative, which talks about how the Lord used the Holy Spirit and the apostles to establish his church. But you know, Acts is not the prescriptive instruction for how a church is supposed to operate. Acts is a historical document. The real prescriptive instruction about how a church is to function and operate really comes from Paul. That's why I call him Mr. Church. You want to know about the church? You read Paul. He instructs us about how to function as a church. Paul was God-ordained. Paul was a God-empowered leader in the early church. And God spoke through Paul to his church. I said last week that if you stop and consider the New Testament, 25% of it, one quarter, is directly written by Paul. And another 40% of it is influenced by Paul, as he influences individuals like Luke and like Mark. And I have no doubt that he influenced the writer to the Hebrews. So that means that 2/3 of the New Testament has Paul's stamp upon it, or the Lord's stamp through Paul upon it is probably a better way to say. So when Paul instructs Timothy about how he should deal with matters in the church, Paul is instructing Timothy as a next generation leader in the church. The letters to Timothy actually serve as continuous, perpetual instruction to every successive generation of church leaders. If you want to know what church leadership should look like, every successive generation of church leaders should be reading the letters to Timothy and Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles. This is where we understand how a pastor or how an elder is supposed to lead in the church. What Paul writes in these letters is authoritative scripture from God. It is God-breathed. It has the very authority of God attached to it. And as such, these teachings that Paul gives in these letters literally transcend every culture, they transcend every age, they transcend every demographic, they transcend every political and social structure. You cannot say at any point in human history that what God had Paul write as instruction to the church does not apply to our situation. Transcending meaning it is greater than every one of these things. You see, God expressed his design and his will for the body of Christ. And we see that clearly in these letters. I thought it was interesting when Joel was reading some scripture there, he read from a later portion of 1 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul thanks God that God saved him as a persecutor of the church and made him a minister of the gospel. Usually when Paul begins a letter, he puts the thanksgiving to God right at the beginning. He often says, you know, I thank God at my every remembrance of you, or I thank God constantly for you. In this case, in this letter, 1 Timothy, he doesn't have a beginning thanksgiving. He talks about being thankful later on that the Lord has used him. But really, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul gets right to the point of what he wants Timothy to do. There's no time for an early thanksgiving. It's right to the point. And the point is that there are some false teachers operating in the Ephesian church. And Paul is very concerned about this. I mean, this goes right back to the prediction 6 years ago that after Paul leaves, that there will be men even from within the eldership that will arise. They will teach perverse things and they will lead disciples after them. What Paul will tell Timothy right from the beginning of this letter is that it's Timothy's job to stop the false teachers. Now, the problem with that is we know a little bit about the personality of Timothy. He is not an aggressive, dominant personality. This is going to present a great challenge for Timothy to have to stand up against these false teachers, but Paul will give him clear instructions about how he's to do this. This will be uncomfortable because it's always uncomfortable challenging false teachers. This will be unpopular because most people in the church kind of adapt a bit of a worldly view where they say, can't we just all get along? Can't we all just be nice? You know, folks, the church is the body of Christ. It is precious to God. He expects very specific things from it. He does not allow it to be a place where falseness can rule. It's going to be an unwanted assignment because Paul basically has to urge Timothy to take on the job. In fact, as we read this letter, we can assume that a little bit of time has already passed. Timothy's been left in Ephesus. Paul is on into Macedonia. Maybe Paul is hearing that things are not going so well over in Ephesus. So Paul writes this letter again, reminding Timothy of what his job is as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Timothy is called upon to take command of the situation, to deal authoritatively with those who have set themselves up as false teachers in the church of God. Now, let me set a little context. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2. Let me do a quick review here. Remember in verse 1 that Paul has gone to great lengths to establish the authority that Timothy will need to exercise in this situation. Paul talks about his own personal apostleship given to him by Christ. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and by writing this to Timothy, he is extending his apostolic authority to Timothy, saying, you work in the authority that I am giving to you. Secondly, we're told that Paul says that this is the very commandment of God when we consider these instructions. This is not an opinion or a suggestion, but God is speaking through Paul in the sense that this is a command that the church must obey. Thirdly, we are told that this is coming from God, the Savior. We don't often think of God the Father as being Savior, but in the Old Testament, he is indeed the Savior of Israel. And when you stop to think that God is the Savior, you need to realize that if he has saved us, we have an obligation to submit to him. Since he has saved us and redeemed us and bought us with his own blood, and we belong to him body and soul, if he says something, we need to listen and do it. And finally, this is the expressed will of Christ Jesus, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. Jesus, who is our hope. Our present and our future depend upon Jesus, and this is what he wants done in his church. So there's verse 1. Verse 2 talks about Timothy and identifies Timothy not as a false teacher in the church of God, but rather as a true child in the faith. And Paul kind of sets up a contrast there. Here is the true child in the faith who has received this letter and these instructions and apostolic authority. He is now to take on the false teachers in the Ephesian church. All right, this morning we want to look at verses 3 to 7, so we've got 5 verses to look at, and I've provided a little bit of an outline. You probably got that in that half sheet of paper that was handed around. There is a challenge in dealing with false teachers in the church. This is not an easy task to do. And basically, the outline falls into 3 words here, and we'll begin them all with the letter C. I'm kind of following what Alistair Begg did a couple weeks ago on the sermon there. As he said, you get 3 words, and one of them is usually lame, but I hope I don't have a lame one in here. Anyway, the first word is you need to confront false doctrine. False teachers teach false doctrine, and false doctrine needs to be confronted in the church of God. We'll look at that in verses 3 to 4. Secondly, you need to confirm those who have true motives and a true devotion to Christ. If you're going to identify who the false teachers are, you better make sure that you also identify who the true teachers are and confirm that the church knows who indeed to follow. We confirm true motives and true devotion to Christ. We'll look at that in verse 5. And then the final C is, once we have identified the false doctrine and confronted it, we do need to condemn wrong motives and wrong methodology. Now, some of you are going, wait a second, this is not a nice sermon. Nope, it's not. For that matter, this is not a nice passage if you define nice as being, you know, tolerant and not taking a clear stand. Sort of being all things to all people. This is not one of those type of passages here. In fact, that's one of Paul's expressions that is grossly taken out of context. Anyway, in this case, though, there is a reality of needing to keep the doctrine of the church pure. There is a need to keep the conduct of the church God-honoring. There is a need to make sure that those who lead the church are men of integrity. And if you don't have that, well, we'll see what happens to the church at Ephesus. Let me read for you the passage we're about to look at, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. So Paul continues in his letter to Timothy in verse 3. It says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. All right? Boy, Paul's right at it in this letter. You've had who he is. He's said this is to you, Timothy, faithful child. And bang, verse 3 is, deal with the situation in Ephesus. Now, what's interesting is that Timothy does not receive a command in the sense that it would be an imperative in the Greek here from Paul. This is not expressed in the terms of a command, but it simply expresses a matter of fact. He says, I urged you. You know, some weeks probably previous. Upon my departure for Macedonia, I urged you to remain on in Ephesus. This is an expression of Paul's great concern for these churches. It's a request from Paul's own heart. The sense here is, I urged you. It's one brother in Christ to another. It's one minister of Christ to another. I urge you for Christ's sake to stay on in Ephesus. Remain there. What's interesting is that if you follow along in the New Testament, you can kind of see the development of the problem at Ephesus as it comes up a number of times in different New Testament books. I've already talked about Acts chapter 20, where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time, and he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you. They will not spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, Paul says, be on the alert. So this is something Paul said about the Ephesian church 6 years previous to the writing of this letter. This letter becomes the second in sort of this thread of what happened at Ephesus. Paul tells Timothy, remain in Ephesus. Why? To instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What had he said? He said, even some of the elders are going to become false teachers and they will lead men away by perverse teachings. So now, 6 years later, Paul says it has indeed happened. Timothy, you need to instruct these men not to teach strange doctrines. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, which is probably written about a year later, things have gone from bad to worse in Ephesus, and in all of the churches of Asia, for that matter. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you are aware that all who were in Asia have turned away from me. Now, what does that say? That says a year from this point in time that there's going to be a mass defection away from Paul and Paul's teaching in the churches of Asia. What does that tell you is going to happen to the churches of Asia? There's going to be grave problems to be faced there. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we can see these grave problems. This is about another 30 years down the road. The Apostle John, who basically picks up where Paul leaves off and becomes the apostle to this region. It's John who works in Asia Minor and is the apostle and leader of all of these churches. When he is writing the Revelation and Christ reveals to him messages to various churches, he talks to 7 of the churches in Asia Minor. In particular, he talks to the church at Ephesus. What does Jesus say to the church of Ephesus? He says, you have put to test those who called themselves apostles, and they were not, and you found them to be false. Now, that's a good thing. Hooray! Finally, the Ephesians did sort of clue in to who were false teachers and who were true teachers. But you know what? The problem is that a lot of the damage had already been done by that point in time. Because Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. Here you have a church that has all of the activity, that doesn't tolerate evil men, as we're told, has finally determined between the false teachers and the right teachers, but you know what? The gangrene of the false teachers has done its damage. Because here's a church that, despite the fact that it looks healthy and has lots of activities going on, has a major, major problem in that they have left their first love. Who is their first love? Christ himself. What does Jesus say? Twice he tells them, either you repent or you will be removed. We don't think of things being that dire and that serious sometimes in the church, but, you know, we need to have a little bit more of a godly view of how he expects his church to be, not a human view of what we think the church should be. Paul says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men. That's an interesting word there, that word instruct. We would look at that and say, well, that's just a matter of basic teaching. These guys just don't know the truth, so all you have to do is share the truth with them and everything will be fine. No. The word there for instruct is a military term. An instruction in this case is a command that comes from a superior officer and goes to a lesser individual, and there is an expectation that there will be strict obedience from the subordinate. What Paul is telling Timothy here is that you must take charge of this situation and you must command certain men. Now again, if you're a strong personality who likes to mix it up, boy, this is your, here we go. You're just kind of salivating to get into this, but for Timothy, that's not the case. Timothy is much more of a retreating personality, a little bit more nervous by nature. But Paul has to tell him, hey, Timothy, you need to take command of this. You are going to have to go confrontational here. This is going to be difficult. Timothy, take charge, is what Paul says. So that you may command, and surprisingly, the NIV has this probably the best translated. Command certain men. Now, who are these certain men? You know, one of the things that makes people very uncomfortable is when teachers start naming names and singling out particular individuals. Now, one of the problems with that is sometimes we're wrong in our judgment and we become rather vindictive and petty in our attacks. And you know what? That's just wrong. But there is a point for the Church of God to recognize, especially those who claim to be teachers. If you want to be a teacher, understand that you are setting yourself up both for scrutiny and for evaluation. And if you're not doing the right things, expect that you will be singled out. That's the way it works. Maybe that's why we're told, let not many of you become teachers, because you will be judged much more strictly. In this case, we are talking about certain men. Who are these certain men? Well, they, I would think, are seeking recognition as elders in the church, because the elders of the church are to be the teachers of the church. They want to be authorized teachers. They want to be respected teachers. As we get a little farther into Paul's letter to Timothy, we'll notice that he talks about, you know, how we should perceive our leaders in the church, our elders, how we should not entertain accusations against them unless they are very, very well documented and verified, multiple witnesses. But in chapter 5, verse 20, if you do have an elder who is clearly doing the wrong thing, and refuses to repent of doing the wrong thing, how do you handle such an elder? You give him a public rebuke, is what Paul says. You go public with this. You single him out. You see, what was happening here in the church in Ephesus was that there were either unqualified pretenders to eldership, or there were elders who had gone bad, who were leading the people astray. Elders and open sinfulness. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you know what? You need to command certain men. And this is going to be a rather public thing. This is not going to be a private matter. What are you to command them? Well, when you put that little word not in, it actually has the idea of you need to forbid this. You are to forbid them from teaching strange doctrines. True elders teach truth. And truth, in this case, is what's consistent with apostolic teaching. Now, when I use that word apostolic, don't get uncomfortable. I simply mean what God revealed through his apostles, what makes up the New Testament. Apostolic teaching. Not everyone who claims to be an apostle is an apostle. True apostles are the ones directly commissioned by Christ himself. But in this case, he is to silence such teaching. And that word silence, there is not too strong to use here. Forbid them from teaching strange teachings. Remember Acts chapter 20, verse 30. This is that first prediction to the Ephesian church that Paul makes when he leaves them. He says that from within your midst, from among yourselves, elders will arise who will speak perverse things. That word perverse means crooked. They don't line up with what the apostles taught. They are going a different direction. I've got to ask us a question here this morning. If Paul thinks it's so important to basically command Timothy to take charge of this situation and to forbid strange doctrine, how seriously is the church to take biblical truth? We live in a day and an age where I start to wonder about churches. Hey, I wonder about ourselves. If the scripture clearly teaches us one thing, we must follow that one thing. Now, we've got to be careful. There is this false distinction that's out in the churches nowadays. They talk about essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. And they usually define essential doctrines as things relating to salvation. So it's only on the matters of salvation where we have to all agree. On the matters that don't relate to salvation, hey, whatever everybody wants to believe, let everybody have their own opinion. No, no, no. That is not how it works. When the scripture speaks directly to how a church is to function, to how the elders are to teach, to how you are to confront false teachers, you know what? At that point in time, that teaching becomes essential teaching because it's essential to that point. And you can't just say that salvation is the only essential doctrine in the scripture. Everything that God says is essential doctrine. We do not have the right to apply our own personal opinions above it and to say, hey, you can believe this and I can believe this. If that was the case, then Paul would have never written this to Timothy. Let those guys preach their opinion. He goes, no way. Forbid them from teaching strange doctrines. How do you like the word doctrine? Does that make you uncomfortable? Some of the harder ones in this room are going, oh no, I love the word doctrine. Hey, I'm with you. Doctrines are clearly prescribed truths that you can't play around with. This is the truth. Others, on the other hand, go, you know, doctrines are what cause problems in the churches. Actually, no, it's human opinions are what cause problems in the churches. God's opinion is clear. If we just simply follow God's opinion, we don't have issues. It's when other people want to challenge God's commands by their own opinion. That's where our problems come in. What Paul does here now is he's going to give Timothy three ways that Timothy needs to confront and command these false teachers. Command number one is forbid the teachings of strange doctrine. What is strange doctrine? Anything that does not conform to the New Testament biblical pattern. All right? Command number two, and you can still attach this word forbid there, is forbid the paying of attention to myths and endless genealogies. What does that sound like to you? It's not Mormonism. Endless genealogies. There's no one in this world that's more concerned about genealogies nowadays than the Mormons. But they only picked up where the Jews left off. Because who are the original family tree devotees? It was the Jewish nation, was it not? Especially after the exiles, when so much of the documentation had been lost, and now they were trying to prove which tribe they came from and prove their connection back to the original covenant, the old covenant. This has a real Judaism flavor. These guys are making an appeal to Judaism to claim that they are teachers. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to be rabbis. Why would you make an appeal to Judaism? Because they know that there was a connection to God through the Old Testament. There's a connection to God through the Old Covenant. But there's a huge, huge difference between what the Old Testament teaches and what Judaism taught. Judaism had so long left the Old Testament behind in its dust, and it created a whole series of interesting and strange traditions. Myths is what Paul says. When he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 14, he says, do not pay attention to Jewish myths. There he identifies it. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the Jewish myths. Let me tell you, they had a truckload of them. Did you know that Eve was not Adam's first wife? You say, wait a second, Genesis chapter 2? God created Adam and he took a rib out of Adam, made Eve. Jewish tradition, Jewish myth. Who was Adam's first wife? A lovely gal by the name of Lilith, who turned out to be a she-demon. God had to get rid of her. Wife number two is Eve. Is that myth or is that biblical truth? I don't know. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are pretty clear. Where'd you get this idea of Lilith from? There's a substitution of apostolic truth happening here for rabbinic allegories. By the way, the rabbis love to take every story and just kind of blow it out the doors and create all kinds of weird allegories and say this refers to this and this identifies this and this, to the point where you can't even know what was in the original story at all. So the allegories, the superstitions, and you know what, folks? Here's one of the things that we wrestle with as a church even today. Somehow people think that, if it comes from a Jewish source, it must be true. No. Biblical truth is biblical truth. You don't have to have a particular nationality to understand it. And Jewish traditionalism and Jewish myths are just traditionalism and myth. They have no place in the teaching of the church. What about endless genealogies? Well, the Jews are obsessed with family trees to trace their ancestries. But you know what? This is because they were trying to keep themselves firmly implanted in the old covenant. The church is not an institution of the old covenant. The church is the institution of the new covenant, and we're not going back trying to find our roots in the old covenant. We do have Old Testament roots, that is true. But you have to be careful that we don't have Judaistic roots. That's not right. Command number 2 is forbid the paying of attention to myths and endless genealogies. Command number 3 is forbid the rise of mere speculation. What is this? He is saying, do not allow the promotion of endless debates. The scripture has been given to us not so that we speculate upon it, and not so that we subject it to our own opinions, and not so that we figure out what we think it says. But rather, the scripture has been given to us so that we understand what God says to us. It's his opinion, it's his truth, and we are to understand what he says and say, yes, sir. Now, does that sound a little bit too rigid and narrow? I am rigid and narrow. I'm going to freely admit that this morning. When it comes to biblical truth, we don't have the right to deviate. Because all that creates is speculation. Empty speculation is what it says. And you know what, folks? What some people call the process of learning is not learning. Learning is what does God say about the matter? And once we've understood what God says about the matter, now we know the truth. It is not contradicting it or challenging it by our personal opinions. You see, all of what's happening here is contrary to true instruction in the Word of God. 3 commands. They cannot teach strange doctrine that do not line up with apostolic teaching. You cannot allow them to deviate into myths and endless genealogies. And you cannot have a just sharing of ignorance time. What really troubles me is that there are churches nowadays who say that we should no longer make confident statements about the Scripture. Because this generation does not like confident statements. Instead, we should just all gather together and share the doubt that we have. Because in the sharing of our doubts, we will find community and we will find encouragement. You will find nonsense is what you will find there. Rather, and here's what contrasts these three things that are not to be done, strange doctrines, myths, and speculations. Rather than, and this is what's supposed to be done in the church of God, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Boy, that's a clear statement, isn't it? Here the NASB is really trying. It's a little bit difficult in the way that it's expressed. Let me kind of retranslate the Greek for you here a little bit. The word there, administration, is kind of key to this. Administration here is sort of a household manager. In the days where there were wealthy people and they had a large household and they were busy about their business, they needed someone to run the day in, day out affairs of the household. So they would hire a household supervisor or a household manager. That's the idea here. It's household supervision. It's the leading of a household. All right? The leading of a household, the household of God. That is what the church is, the family of God, and it needs to be led properly. How do you lead the family of God properly? You lead them, and my version has by faith. The Greek word there is an epsilon nu, n, which I would normally translate in. And the other thing is there's a definite article here. It's the faith. You lead them in the faith. Whenever we have that little phrase, the faith, that means a prescribed set of truths that God has revealed to his people. This is not how you feel about something. This is not how you respond to something. This is what God has revealed as the truth. It's the faith. The opposite of strange doctrines, myths, and speculations is the leading of the household of God in the faith. That's a little bit easier to understand. That's more accurately what the Greek is portraying here. What is the church's job? The church's job is to openly declare and endorse and encourage and, if need be, enforce the practice of the truth of the Word of God. That is what Timothy is called to do. And that is going to be the challenge of dealing with false teachers, because, number one, you've got to confront them. If there's false doctrine floating in a church and there are those who are teaching false doctrine, number one, you need to forbid strange doctrine. What do you have to do? You have to present truth, then, if you're going to forbid strange doctrine. Secondly, you need to forbid myths and distractions, and you're going to have to call out the myths and distractions and say, that is not biblical truth. And thirdly, you're going to have to forbid the promotion of useless speculations. And then you're going to have to present the truth with conviction and authority. That is confronting false doctrine and those who teach it. But that's not the end of our passage, verse 5. One of the things that every church needs to realize is they have to assess the motivation of those who claim to be teachers. What are they really after? What are they really trying to achieve? Paul says, but the goal of our instruction... So he says, the goal of my instruction as the Apostle Paul, the goal of your instruction, Timothy, as my faithful representative, is what? The goal of our instruction is love. Oh, let's have a love message at this point in time, because everybody loves a love message. We feel good and we all smile and nobody has to say anything mean about anybody else. Let's just all love here. I come out of the 60s and the 70s. I remember the love generation. Let's all sing Kumbaya with our guitars. The people who came out of that generation, how well are they doing nowadays? What happened to the love? Well, I'll tell you what, it all went into self. Watch out. Love is an important thing. What was the problem of the Ephesian church? Revelation chapter 2. What have they left behind? Their first love. The word here is agape. That's godly love. The goal of our instruction is love. Love for who? First, love for God. Honoring him in all things. Obeying him in all things. That's love for God. And then from that flows what? From that vertical relationship flows the horizontals. Because God places love in your hearts that you can love God's people as well. And even extend it past that, you love the world. The goal of our instruction is love. Where does this love come from? Three places, Paul says. Number one, it comes from a pure heart. Now that's kind of an Old Testament thing. The Old Testament is very clear about God being a holy God. By the way, the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. Somehow we have this strange dichotomy where we say, well, the God of the New Testament is love. We like the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's holiness. We don't like him. He's difficult. From a pure heart means that you have a heart that now relates to a holy God. Now the question is, how in the world do sinners like us get a pure heart that can relate to a holy God? Well, John chapter 3 kind of tells us. Everyone who has a heart that relates to God has that heart because God has done something. God has created a regenerate heart. God has breathed life into something that was dead as stone, something that was opposed to God at every angle. God has taken people who were by nature objects of wrath, and he has breathed new life into them, and he has given them a regenerate heart. He has given them a cleansed heart. He is creating in them an obedient heart. What do you have? This is love from a pure heart, but where do you get a pure heart from? Through the work of God, through the work of his Son at the cross, through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the new life that only Christ can give. Regenerate hearts. That's the kind of love that godly teaching promotes. What about love from a pure conscience? From a good conscience, not a pure conscience, a good conscience. How many of you here have a good conscience? How many of you here have a short memory? Oh Lord, make my memory short. A good conscience is a conscience that's free from guilt. How do we have a conscience that's free from guilt? I only know of one way. To become contrite. To become repentant. To know the forgiveness that is promised to us through Christ Jesus. To have a conscience that literally revels in God's grace and mercy. That is a good conscience, but that is also a conscience that has been profoundly impacted by the truth of the gospel. Because it's a conscience that has become alive and functions again the way that God intended, so that guilt automatically cries forth for repentance and contrition and seeks forgiveness and finds forgiveness and revels in grace and mercy. That's the goal of our instruction, that we create regenerate hearts, that we create consciences that are so in tune with God's truth that they just will cry out at the very instance of sin. And a sincere faith. What is a sincere faith? Well, sincere means to be free of any ulterior motive. This is a genuine submission to the lordship of Christ. I know who Jesus is because God has revealed him to me through the gospel. Because I know who Jesus is, I submit to him as my Lord. Because I have submitted to him as my Lord, and I know this revealed truth, my every desire is to honor the Lord Jesus and to follow him. It's all yes, sir. And I have real trust in him. Because I know that he is utterly faithful and trustworthy. That is what Paul holds up as the contrast of a true teacher against a false teacher. Look at the motivation and look where they're trying to get to. What is the goal? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, the challenge to dealing with false teachers is that you also need to confirm the motives and devotion to Christ of the faithful teachers. You got to figure out who is actually doing what God wants. And when you see that, you confirm it, saying, that is what we are looking for. The essence of faithful teaching must be understood in order to determine what is false teaching. What is the standard by which you are judging things? And what does it produce? Those three wonderful things, pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith, produce a love for God and his people. That is the product of the redemptive work of God among his people. The Ephesians' greatest danger had been realized a few years later. They had left their first love. The last thing we want to look at this morning is verses 6 and 7. Again, Paul is clearly singling out certain individuals here in the church. For some men... Wow. This was intended as a sort of a private public letter, by the way. It was written to Timothy, but it was intended to be read by the church in Ephesus. When you read this letter, what does everybody think? But some men... I heard him preach last week. There was a genealogy in his sermon. He sounds like a rabbi to me. Can imagine the finger pointing that would go on. But some men, who are these men? Now, my version here, my New American Standard says, straying from these things. What's interesting here is that the Greek identifies these men. It actually has a categorizing title for them. This is a nominative participle, if you want to be technical. It's identifying a particular group. Who is it identifying? Some men. How are these men identifying? They are strays. The strayers. We can hang a title on them. Some men, the strayers. What have they strayed from? Sincere faith? Good conscience? Pure heart? Undivided love for God? Some men, the strayers. Boy, talk about judgmentalism here. You've even pigeonholed them with a name. Indeed you have. But those who would seek to influence a church for their own personal gain need to understand that they will indeed be singled out. Because the confrontation here now moves to the next level. The next level is condemnation. What does Paul say? These strayers have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, that little verb is also interesting in the Greek. That is in a passive sense. It's not that they deliberately chose to turn aside to fruitless discussion, but the fact that by their very nature they do not honor the word of God and they have been straying away from what Paul instructed the churches to do. You know what? That's the unintended consequence. This is what has happened to them. This is what happens if you do not stick with the clearly given truths of how a church is to operate and how leadership in the church is to operate and how teachers in the church are to operate. Here's what's going to happen, whether you want it to happen or not. You will be turned aside into empty, fruitless discussion. In other words, if you do not use the word of God, then you're going to have to find some type of a substitute for it. And the substitute that you find for it is going to be meaningless. Even though there will be discussion. Now, we love discussion. We're back again to the 1970s Bible study, where somebody read a verse and everybody around the room shared their personal opinion. And then you went to the next verse, and somebody read a verse and everybody shared their personal opinion. And it was amazing, these diverse opinions, and we just all kind of nodded at every opinion and played another verse of Kumbaya. And it was all good, because we all loved each other. Ay, ay, ay. What is the opposite of fruitless discussion? Genuine biblical learning. That we look at what the verse says, we say, what does God mean this verse to say? Oh, folks, there is such a difference between that and what do I think this verse means. The author of Scripture has a deliberate intent for all that he has revealed, and it is our job to make sure that we determine what the author's intent is in Scripture, not what we can make it say. I'm not yelling at you, please. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. I'm just getting all fired up. It took me years of therapy to get out of the 60s and 70s. It's not true, but I've been working for 35 years trying to unlearn what I learned in the beginning. These guys have ignored and rejected the truth, and as a result, they have drifted into futility. Why did they get to this point? Why have they ignored biblical truth? Well, Paul now talks about the motives of their heart, verse 7. Because they're wannabes. What's a wannabe? I don't know if we still use that expression anymore. It's kind of, two generations ago or whatever. It's like a little kid, well, I want to be this and I want to be that and I want to be this. The desire of my heart. My ego needs this so that I feel important. Oh, now we're getting a little more pointed here. That's, by the way, verse 7, that's another nominative participle there. It's another way of identifying these guys. Wanting. They are the ones who want. They are the wannabes. What do they want to be? They want to be teachers of the law. They want to be rabbis. By the way, what is significant about this? They don't have love for God or love for God's people. They really are struggling with love for self. They want the prestige, the recognition, and the honor that is given to great teachers. This is an ego thing here, folks. The motivation of godly teachers is selfless love. The motivation of false teachers is love of self. And selfishness has a profound effect. Remember, it's already dulled their perception. Even though they don't want to, they've gone into the world of futility because they are strayers from the truth. Now, they want to teach the law. Many people want to teach the law. They kind of think that that's a great place to have an authoritative teaching ministry from. We've been looking at Galatians in Bible 101. And Paul has to tell the Galatians, hey, you do understand the purpose of the law, don't you? In Galatians chapter 3. And he gives them two purposes that God gave the law for. Number one, the law serves as a sort of protective custody for sinners. Why? Because we are so evil and we would get ourselves into such danger and such trouble and such consequences that God gave us the law to hopefully restrain us when we see our own evil. And we kind of go, whoa, can't go there. That's wrong. God has said it's wrong. But more than that, we are told that the law is a strict disciplinarian. The word that we have there is tutor in English. The word in Greek is pedagoge. It's sort of like a really, really tough personal trainer. Doesn't let you give them any guff. Doesn't have any mercy. Keeps driving you on towards a particular goal. And in this case, what was the law's job as pedagoge? It's to lead a troubled child where? Paul says in Galatians, is to lead that troubled child to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that you can find freedom from the curse of the law and the outcomes and the consequences of the law. And you cannot deliver yourself. You need a Savior and a deliverer, and that's who Christ is. The point of the law is that it is to take us to the transforming work of the gospel, where a person can receive new life. And you know what? When the tutor has done that job, the tutor steps back and you don't need him anymore. But these guys want to be teachers of the law. You know what these men are actually promoting? They're promoting regression. They're telling the Ephesians that, hey, your relationship with Christ is good, but you need to go back to the law too. No. Faith in Christ brings maturity, is what Galatians says. You don't have to go back to being kids under a tough taskmaster anymore. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand. Well, why? Because they have been turned aside into futile discussions. They don't understand what they're saying. or they don't understand the matters about which they make confident assertions. You know what? They neither understand the new covenant of God's grace, nor do they understand the real purpose for which God gave the law. And yet these guys, even though they don't understand, they boldly proclaim their total lack of understanding. If you don't have a strong point, preach it stronger. If you got nothing to say, say it louder. If you have no truth to say, at least be sincere so that people are amazed by your sincerity. Because surely sincerity establishes the proof of the principle, right? Wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. These guys are bold, and at the same time, they are clueless. They are confident and ignorant. Why in the world would any church people ever follow them? That's my question. The challenge of dealing with false teachers in the church requires condemning wrong motives and wrong methodology in their teaching. And this is going to involve some type of a specific assessment. And we cannot, at this point in time, insert the favorite verse of this generation, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Because Paul says the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. You who will judge someday, can you not make judgments? Of course you can. You better make good judgments. But when it comes to teachers, you need to make very clear evaluations and assessments and judgments. What is their motivation in teaching? Are they teaching to make themselves look important? Are they teaching so that they have followers? Are they teaching so that their ego is being inflated? Watch out! Are they more than just sincere? One of the most backhanded compliments I ever got was about 35 years ago when I was preaching in Ireland one summer. And I was just preaching my heart out. And afterwards somebody said to a man who'd been listening, "What did you think about that?" And he said, "Well, I think he believes what he said." And they went, "At least he appreciated my sincerity. Inasmuch as I had reflected the truth of God's word, there was value and authority in the statements. But my own personal sincerity was not the issue." This gets personal because false teachers make it about themselves and their ideas. And unfortunately, when we start making truth about ourselves and our ideas, this is like cancer in a church. It just spreads. What is Paul saying? He says you need to condemn this type of motivation and this type of methodology in teaching. And so Paul, in his day, had dealt with false teachers in the church. This is how he dealt with them. You confront the false doctrine. You affirm what is true and what is good and what is the goal of biblical doctrine. And you condemn wrong motivation and methodology. And Paul had done this, and Timothy had to do this. And our church leaders in this church have to do this. And folks, even you, to some extent, have to do this. You yourselves need to evaluate what's going on and what you're hearing. Confront false doctrine, confirm true motives and devotion to Christ, and condemn false motives and false methodology. That is how we begin the letter to Timothy.